Well, we're in a series on the parables of Luke, and I included on your seats there a sheet which kind of lists the parables that we're going through if you want to have a road map to what we're going to be focusing on. And this week we're talking about judging, and that judging includes a lot of different things, but it includes making quick assumptions or quick assessments, making assumptions about people, about what they should do, what they shouldn't do, making quick assessments of people and things. It reminded me of a conversation between an astronomer and a theologian, and after talking for about 5 minutes, the astronomer said, "Well, I guess what I gather is that, you could really sum up the Christian faith with the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself." And the theologian said, "Absolutely. I think that's just about as thought through as, you could summarize astronomy by saying, twinkle, twinkle, little star." So that's kind of what we're after. We're talking about making quick assessments, judging, and not really thinking through a person's life, a person's story, and what this passage will have to teach us. So first, let's look at this passage together and just what we can observe from looking at it. We're talking about Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. And as we look at this passage, we'll see that it falls into the context of Jesus' teaching about a lot of different things, what's called the Beatitudes. And right in the middle of this, he talks about judging others. And it's really six verses separated into three sections of two verses each. And the first two verses, he says two things not to do and then two things to do. He says, don't judge, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. But then he says, forgive and also give. These are the two things that we're to do, forgive and give. And then he mentions this this illustration, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Well, for many of us, that doesn't mean a whole lot. I read that and I kind of go, I don't understand this. But if we were kind of in the marketplace culture, we might understand that in the marketplace, they would weigh things sometimes by weight, but they also might weigh something by size or measure something by size. And when you have a bushel, they would throw a bunch of items, fruits or vegetables or whatever it was that they were putting in that bushel. And, you could have a bushel that looked really full, but it really didn't have a lot of weight because it wasn't packed well. So here it says, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You take a bunch of fruits and vegetables, you actually put them and you kind of press them down together. Well, you got a lot of stuff in there, but you had to press it down, you had to shake it together. And then it said, running over will be put into your lap. Well, a lot of people in that day actually had a garment and they had a rope. And that garment had a flap to it, and you could actually hold the flap up, and it would hold a lot more stuff in there. So that's kind of an illustration saying, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be running over your basket, and you're going to actually be able to put out your garment, and some of that stuff will actually fall in there. And that's what it's going to be like when you do those two things, when you forgive and when you give. Then he goes into the next section, and he says, here's a parable. Because we're talking about parables, that's why he put that in there. And he says, can a blind man lead a blind man? I say, well, yes, fundamentally, that's very possible. Will they not both fall into a pit? Will they walk into traffic? Yes, more than likely. If a blind man is leading a blind man, especially if a blind man is leading a blind woman, more than likely the man's going to lead the woman into traffic. But if a woman was blind, it'd be no problem, right? But a disciple, next verse, is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. When I first read this, I was reading this throughout the week, I was wondering, what is the connection between, the blind man leading the blind man and the disciple is not above his teacher? But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. And you're probably wondering, I'd like to know that too. Well, just hold on and we'll get there. So keep in suspense. And then he goes into the next two verses, which is the final section. And that's probably the most popular thing that we have heard. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? You know, you picture a speck of sawdust or something like that, for example, since he's using this theme of wood. Do you not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Well, this is kind of one way of thinking about these last two verses is like a doctor's appointment. You know, the doctor comes in and he says, I think you have a speck in your eye, and he starts to inspect it, and you see that he has this, some translations say beam, and a beam was very long. It could be 8 feet long, and it's kind of, you can imagine the crowd's kind of laughing because this person is, carrying this huge weight, right, of this beam in their eye, and they're like, here, let me help you, but they literally cannot see because they've got this huge beam in their own eye. It's just literally impossible for them to inspect you because they've got this huge beam that they can barely even carry, yet nonetheless see what's in your eye. So you can imagine the crowd's kind of getting a kick out of that. I think they laughed now and then at Jesus' jokes. Well, what does this mean? Verses 37 and 38, if you go back there with me, the Lord says, don't judge. First two things he says, don't do this, don't judge, don't condemn. You know, to judge is to kind of be sitting in the courtroom of life, like as if you were sitting here and you decided just to get up out of the courtroom and you walk past, and there's that little door there, the little gate, you have to walk past, and you kind of get out, you walk past the gate, you motion to the jury, hi, everybody, I'm just going to take over here, and you walk up, behind the judge's seat, and you take the judge by the arm, and you gently or not so gently kind of, kick the judge out of his seat. You grab the gavel and you say, okay, court's now in session. I'm the judge. That's essentially the illustration he's using. So we think about judging like it's a verb, but really in some ways it's also, of course, a noun. We're taking the place of the judge. We're getting out of the seat as the spectator, and everybody's watching like, who does this person think they are? They're walking up there. Hi, everybody. And they're just taking the place of the judge. I'm not trained. I don't have the authority to do this, but I'm going to make myself the judge. Court's now in session, everybody. So that's what he's saying that we do when we become the judge. He says, don't do this. Don't try to be me. Don't take my job. I'm the judge, like was read this morning in the psalm. I'm the one who judges with fairness and equity. And then the next thing he says not to do is to condemn. He says, don't condemn. Well, this is what a judge does. A judge passes judgment. And this word literally means to pass judgment down. There's a sense of someone sitting in superiority over another person. I'm going to condemn you. And the English, you think about that, con, which is that word with, dem, which is shortened form of damnation. So we damnate, or we offer a sentence or condemnation upon other people. He says, don't do this. Don't stand up as judge, which is not your job, by the way. It's my job. You don't have the right or the authority to walk up and just take my place. And don't pass sentence upon other people. That's also not your job. But he says to do this. He says to do those two things. So if you're not going to do that, what are you going to do? When there's an instance where you're tempted to take my place and be judge, where you're tempted to pass judgment on other people, I want you to do what? To forgive. I want you to forgive. I want you to give instead of taking. I want justice. No, he says, I want you to give. I want you to give mercy. I want you to give grace. And if you do, he says, with that measure that you've measured out to others, either you've put a little bit of fruits and vegetables in their basket and make it to look like it's so full and thriving, but you really didn't. You didn't give a lot of grace. You didn't give a lot of mercy. Or you really pressed it down and shook it together and it's really heavy. And they're like, wow, this is wonderful. Look how much you put in my basket. You're really generous. He says, that's what I want. I want that kind of generosity where people were like, wow, what a generous person you are to put so much in my basket. And then the next two verses, he says in verses 39 and 40, can a blind man lead a blind man? To which we all probably say, of course, right? Now, from the leader's perspective, this is not a losing situation. If I was blind and someone said, you know, can I follow you? And I'm thinking, well, I'm blind anyway, right? You know what I mean? What does it hurt for me to have this person follow me? Sure, come along. But from the follower's perspective, that's a bad idea. If you were blind, wouldn't you want a person who could actually see to lead you? Would you come to a blind man and say, you know what, are you blind? Or would you come to a person and say, you know, are you blind? Yes, I am completely blind. I can't see in front of my face. Great, please walk me across this interstate. You know, I mean, I would love for you to do that. No, of course, he'd said that would be absolutely ridiculous. So from the follower's perspective, that would be a bad idea. But he's kind of saying, look, be careful who you are following. Be careful what who you're talking to and asking them for guidance. And you think about the context here of the Pharisees. You think about, you know, Jesus is there teaching and people are probably in that rabbinical position of kind of sitting and listening to Jesus, the teacher. But off on the side are all these interactions with the Pharisees. Maybe they're even listening in the crowd, and he's kind of drawing a contrast. Be careful who you're asking for guidance, because it's going to be as if you're asking a blind person to take you into traffic. If you're asking the Pharisees, people who are critical, who are judging, who are condemning, you know, can I follow you? Will you take me somewhere? But he's also saying another thing. He's saying, look, you're disciples now. You're not above your teacher. You're going to be influenced by whoever you're with. A disciple is not above his or her teacher. And then he even says it in the next sentence, right? You will become like your teacher. You will become like those people who you're with. And there's an application not just for the follower, that we're going to become like those people who were around, those people who are teaching us, those people who are influencing us. But there's also kind of a challenge to the teacher. How are you influencing people? How are people around you hearing you be critical? Are people around you hearing and seeing you be like the Pharisees, taking the place of judge? Is that who you are? Then you're going to create disciples that are like that too. Well, and then verses 40 and 41, Jesus gets even more specific. So take this principle of, you know, the blind leading the blind and people, disciples becoming like their teachers, and put it into this context of an eye doctor, right? The religious are known for looking for a mere speck of sin in other people's lives while they themselves have incredible sin in their own lives. In order to distract from their own sin, from their own falsehood and pretentiousness, they would so draw attention to just a little speck in other people's lives while they themselves have huge issues of sin in their own lives. And he says, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. Well, what is a hypocrite? You know, you hear a lot of people say, well, I don't like church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, I don't think that we really often, you know, it'd be a good question to follow that up and say, well, what do you mean by hypocrite, right? They have a definition in their mind. I've thought that, as probably many of us have, you know, about what a hypocrite is. But a hypocrite is not a person who tries to do something right but fails. Sometimes that's what they mean by hypocrite, right? These people are trying to live good lives, but they don't. Well, let me ask you a question. Who then isn't a hypocrite? Who then doesn't try to live well but fails? So that's not what a hypocrite is. Another thing a person might say, well, you know, a hypocrite is someone who just does a duty but doesn't feel like doing it. No, that's not a hypocrite either. I mean, do you say, well, you're such a hypocrite for brushing your teeth, you know, when you really don't feel like it? You know what I mean? For doing those basic tasks that we all have to do. You know what I mean? They're changing your clothes. I don't feel like changing my clothes all the time, but I do it. I put stuff in the laundry, you know what I mean? Put on a new set of clothes. I don't necessarily feel like choosing a new outfit. I'm colorblind, right? So it's a rough situation for someone with blue-green colorblindness. But so a hypocrite, what is a hypocrite? You can laugh in church, it's okay. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that they know that they are not. In this case, it's someone like the religious who puts on religious behavior without any true desire to obey God, while at the same time correcting things in other people, pretending that those issues don't exist in their own lives. What do I love about a parable? I love the fact that they hear this and kind of go, you know, that was kind of a good message. But if you really, really, really read a parable well, it reads you. Do you understand? I've been thinking about this parable all week. I thought I was exegeting or expositing, however you want to put it, this parable has been expositing me all week. Lord, you know, and the Lord began to speak to me around Thursday or Friday. Jonathan, how are you like this? How are you a hypocrite? How do you pretend something to be something that really in your heart of hearts, you're not. You don't even want that. And I began to pray, Lord, I want to want you. And I'm sorry that oftentimes I don't want you, but I pretend like I do. I'm sorry for that. Rather, he's saying subtly, or if you kind of turn it around, what he's saying, it would be better to just be the real deal. It'd be better to just be honest and to be real with God and with one another. Look, I am a hypocrite. You know what I mean? I have sin in my life, and sometimes I pretend like it's not there. And I am fundamentally broken. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, how does this apply? I mean, I started to parse this out, how this applies. And I began, you know, if you can kind of think with me like a continuum of behavior or what happens. The first thing that happens is that we see or we hear something, okay? Something, we see someone do something or not do something that we think they should do. We hear someone say something that either we think they shouldn't have said, or at a point we think, well, they really should have said this. Shouldn't they have corrected that situation? So we perceive something. And then, you know, we perceive it, and then we think it. And then it goes into that brain of ours. And it starts to rattle around there. And we have this evaluative process. And sometimes that process is long, and sometimes it's like 0.025 milliseconds kind of thing, right? And we have a decision. Either I'm going to, as the scripture says, take every thought captive, or I'm going to be captivated by my thoughts. Either I'm going to take control of this thought and I'm going to evaluate, you know what, is this right to be thinking this way and how am I going to act on this thought? Or we just impulsively, boom, we just act on it. We do it. And in that, we make a decision. Am I going to use my judgment, which is not a bad thing. Everybody has to use judgment. We all have to make an assessment of a situation. Or part B, this is where it gets dangerous. Am I going to cast judgment? Do you see the difference? Am I going to use judgment and assess the situation, or am I going to actually cast judgment like the Pharisees when Jesus said to him, you without sin, you throw that first stone. And when we have judgment, here's what to me it looks like. It looks like, first off, we're patient. We're not impulsive. We have self-control when we hear or see something that we don't think should have been done or said, or something that should have been this type of thing, shouldn't have been done or said. We consider more than what we just see on the surface. We're thoughtful about it, not like twinkle, twinkle, little star. We don't make rash assessments. We think about it. That's where the self-control comes in. We trust God with what we see or hear. We don't immediately jump to control. And guess what? Oftentimes when we see something that disturbs us or offends us, we pray. Wow. That's having judgment compared to casting judgment. As God guides, we speak the truth in love. That's where having judgment works itself out in a godly way. We talked about that several weeks ago, about speaking the truth to one another confidentially. I'm going to pull you aside. I'm not going to exploit you in the middle of a bunch of people. I'm not going to embarrass you. And this isn't just for adults, by the way. This is for kids. right? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to desecrate you in public. In a godly way, I'm going to speak to you as a brother or a sister in Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, he says, should restore him or her gently. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Why? Because you're tempted to be prideful, to think that you're more than you are. Bear one another's burdens. Love bears all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Bear one another's burdens. And in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like you would want someone to treat you, you treat them. He continues, for if anyone thinks they're something when they're nothing, we deceive ourselves. Wow. So the basis sometimes of how we deal with people is not just bad social skills. It's pride. It's that we think we're superior. We walk up and we sit on that judge's seat and we take the place of judge. But let each one test his own work, he says. Look at your own life. Look at that own log in your eye, he says. Then he will have reason to boast in himself, as if we ever could, and not in his neighbor. Bear your own load. That's what Paul says. Bear your own load. Boy, I can understand this. And a couple situations came to mind. One was a situation where I was in a relationship with a friend, with an employer, actually, that was really, really damaging. And, you know, it's really difficult in the church when you're in that kind of situation, because sometimes in the church, you don't feel like you can be honest. You can't, you know, because it's all wrapped up in kind of Christian book stories or something, right? You know what I mean? Like testaments. Anyway, that's a, forget it. Okay, so, but, you know, okay, I'm not even going to go there. But, so, you know, sometimes in the Christian culture, we gloss over things. You know what I mean? We don't deal with things honestly. Oh, I shouldn't think that. Well, you probably, maybe you should. And maybe you should think that because something that someone did was wrong. And maybe you need to go talk to them about it. You know, we need to deal honestly with one another. And this person in my life, it was really a difficult relationship. And it was just like he was just constantly critical of me, sometimes in public. And eventually I said something to him. It's so difficult to say something. You know, I just said, you know, I just feel horrible, you know, when you do that kind of stuff. And he wasn't repentant about it, continued. And I remember one time receiving praise from him. It was like, did I really just hear that? Wow, that was amazing. Like, did I miss something? It was public praise. You know, now and then I'd hear private praise, but it was like in public. And it was just, it warmed my heart. But in a way, it made me kind of angry, right? Because I realized, you don't do that a lot. We've been together 3.5 years, and I don't hear a lot of praise. It was a difficult relationship, and eventually I needed to actually separate myself. It grew kind of caustic and kind of, you know, injurious, especially when someone doesn't repent. And that's the word to us, is that sometimes we've got to talk to them and we've got to speak the truth in love. But if they're not repentant, you have to find some level of separation. And I've told even young people, a lot of times this happens with their parents or their someone in their family, and they're in these injurious relationships. And I say, look, you need to tell them. It's not that I'm going to walk away from you or whatever, but I got to tell you, I will not visit 3 or 4 times a year if you beat me up like this. You know, that's the only leverage I have is presence. That's the only leverage I have. So you have to draw those boundaries. And that's what I did. And it was very difficult because I loved them like a brother. But before you think too much of me, I've been on the other side of that too. I remember a relationship with a guy named Tim. He was a younger man, and we were kind of in a discipleship relationship. And I'd give him an assignment, you know, so it was kind of a one-on-one meeting together. And, hey, why don't you read this? And, oh, okay. And then you come back, and I'm like, how'd that go? Oh, I didn't read it. Okay, well, all right. Well, are you interested in doing it? Absolutely. So we kind of continued this, and he never did anything. He wasn't real motivated. But something about it made me kind of more than mad. It, like, really made me furious. And I began to go back to Robin. Like, I just want to rip this guy's head off, and I don't know why. You know, if I were real and honest about it. And I began to analyze it, and I began to realize that he reminded me a lot of some other people in my life that were, you know, that was real difficult relationships when I was younger. And Robin said, you know, you better you're probably not supposed to disciple this guy if you want to rip his face off. You know what I mean? And I realized that was probably good, wise advice. So it's important that when we're in those relationships, but I felt horrible, but there was something about the relationship that was fundamentally off. But I had a decision to make. You know, was I going to continue to judge this person and just say, God, you know, this isn't the right place to be. This isn't the right time for him and me. I just got to trust God with this person. The saddest part about when we judge or condemn other people is what it does, not only to the person, but what it does to the body of Christ. Other people see and hear this kind of beating each other up, and it really wounds the body of Christ. But take that one step farther, what it does to the world. The world sees Christians beating each other up. The world sees Christians casting judgment on them and on the world, right? You know, they in the media, a lot of times, what perception do they have of Christians? Critical, angry, judging, beat other people up, so prideful about ourselves. But the other thing is that it robs us of the opportunity to show mercy. Wow. God roves the world looking for places and people in which to show mercy. That is his heart. He loves you so much, he wants to show mercy to you, and he wants you to show mercy to one another. And guess what? We rob him. We rob ourselves of that opportunity by missing that. He roves the world looking to show mercy. And so often, we want judgment for other people and mercy for ourselves. You see that? But this is the third part. This is the cool part. Where is the gospel in this? Is that Jesus died for people like you and me. Jesus died for people who even still cast judgment and judge one another and condemn one another. And it reminds me of that scene where he's on the, well, even before that, in his trial, there's the scene where Pilate washes his hands and he says, I am clean of this man's blood. He did that symbolic act. I'm clean. He's an Anglican, by the way, Pilate. It's a joke. Anyway, but so he did this symbolic act and I'm clean of this man's blood. And what did the people respond? His blood be on our heads. That's what they said. And I think about Jesus dying on the cross for them. And you know what? His blood was on their heads. He died for them. He died for you and me. And even while we crucify him, even as we crucify him, he still loves us. That's amazing. So we are guilty, but you know what? The gospel is for you and me. You and I cannot remove anything in anybody else's life. That is the Holy Spirit's job. You and I cannot control or manipulate. We cannot change ourselves. We certainly cannot change other people. We cannot do it. What we can do is to pray and to ask God, please change first. Lord, change my heart. My heart is broken and I'm lost without you, Lord. I'm lost and I'm so full of pride and judgment and criticism. Break my heart, but Lord, also break their heart. Help them to see you. That is our prayer before God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as sinful people. And we are so sorry for, as our mind maybe goes back to different people and situations that we have cast judgment upon. We have not only thought it, but words have come out of our mouth. We have talked about them in ways to denigrate them. We have gossiped about them. We have said things to other people to twist their image of these other individuals. And in so doing, we have robbed the world of mercy. Lord, we're sorry that so often we walk past the jury and we throw you off of your stand and we say that we are going to be judged and that we're going to pass sentence when we have no right to do that. We're sorry, Lord, that so often we have not experienced your mercy in such a way that we would give mercy and grace to other people freely and without cost. That we rarely pray for people, but sometimes we are so quick. Lord, that is who we are. And we wouldn't, like the Pharisees, pretend that it's not true. We wouldn't this morning just come and kind of skip through this message and just say, Lord, this isn't true, this isn't me, because it is all of us. And Father, we need a renovation of our hearts. And we're very sorry for how we have robbed other people of the opportunity of mercy. Would you please fundamentally change who we are? With your Holy Spirit, would you please come and blow through this dusty temple and blow out the filth within? Could we experience your mercy this morning as we go to your table? Could we see you on the cross dying for each of us and saying, forgive them, they know not what they do? And could we be the one who are receiving your grace and mercy? Lord, we pray for those people, Lord, to whom we've judged. And we ask you to show them not condemnation or judgment. We ask you to be merciful to them. And would you help us to be harbingers of mercy, carriers of mercy, heralds of mercy, lovers of people. Not try to fix them or control them, but to trust them to you and to trust you to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.